Okay, it's time to begin our adult class this morning on Revelation. If you will, go back to the sixth chapter. We've got just a few points we want to make before we get into the next scene, which is chapter 7. These are just kind of tying up a few loose ends that we would like to do. And let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin the class. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day, the day that you have given us, as we acknowledge all the physical blessings of life come from you. We're thankful for our health, the welfare of our families and our nation. We pray, dear Father, that that would continue, and we pray that you be with those who are not as fortunate as we. We're thankful for this opportunity we have to gather together today, the worship that will follow after this class, and the class itself. We pray, dear Father, we would be mindful of your word and make it an application daily in our lives that we might please you. It is our prayer that everything that we do today would be a sweet savor that's acceptable in your sight. We ask it in your son's name. Amen. All right, last week we finished up our study of the various symbols and characters that are found in the sixth chapter in the opening of the first six seals. And so in doing that, and it's my intent with regard to those things to cover a majority. But there are a few points sometimes that don't necessarily fit in, or maybe some need to summarize at the end of each scene. And so we'll just do that before we go on. So I'm basically right now just recapping what we've learned from the third scene that we've studied, which is found in the first, well, in all 17 verses of chapter 6, constituting the opening of six of the seven seals. So the first thing that I want to note in that regard is that the opening of the seals, as indicated, is the unveiling of God's will to man. Say, not only the unveiling in this text, but as the less continues the actual execution of God's will to man. There is only one who had the ability to open the seals, as we saw previously at the end of chapter 5, and that is the Lamb as though it had been slain, the root of David, the Lion of Judah. That having reference to Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the only one uniquely qualified and capable of executing, revealing and executing God's will for mankind. And of course, that is what he accomplishes. Matthew 13 and verse 11 refers to these things as the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And that's what's being unveiled before us and for us in the visions of Revelation chapter 6 and following. This was a time of conflict, as indicated in the sixth chapter with the opening of each veil and the coming of the riders upon the horses and the great conflict that exists upon the earth, which culminates, as the opening of the sixth seal indicates, with the wrath of God on that great day of his wrath, which we refer to as a day of judgment. While there may be some differences as to whether this is the final judgment that's under consideration and revealed in the sixth seal, or whether it is a judgment that is limited to that time, it depends upon how you look at the overview, but the concept of the judgment is one that's very, very clear in the text. It is characteristic of Old Testament writings as well, especially with regard to the winds that we'll talk about in chapter 7 in just a few moments. I do want to make note of that statement that is made in that sixth chapter when it asks the question. The question is asked in verse 17, the last verse, "The great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" It's a significant phrase. We're going to actually enlarge upon that as we get into our study of chapter 7. But as we look at these things, I want you to consider the cry of the martyrs. How long will we have to wait? I want to look at the text of this chapter 6 and verse 10, where that's stated in the fifth seal. "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" I want to note the text of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. Maybe it'll come back up in just a few seconds. We'll see. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3 of the text, going down through verse 10. "How long before you avenge those of the elect? We are told in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3 by the Apostle Paul in writing to the Thessalonians concerning his confidence in their faith. He said, "We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." When you think about the parallels with what we're seeing here and what was found in the region of Thessalonica, at the time of the writing of Paul, these individuals were actually being persecuted for their faith. And so he says, "We're grateful to you that you stand faithful in the midst of such persecution, and promise them this." He said, "It is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God," verse 5, "that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay." To repay. That's what they were asking for in chapter 6 and verse 10 of Revelation. "How long, O Lord, before you repay?" The avenging of the martyrs, the avenging of the righteous, is a righteous thing with God. And he will repay. Notice how he said he will repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So here again, when you ask that question, the great day of his wrath has come, verse 17, chapter 6, and who is able to stand? With regard to those who are receiving God's judgment, in this text and also here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, who is able to stand? What's the answer to that question? No one, correct? With regard to those who are receiving his judgment or receiving his condemnation, no one is able to stand. When he comes, he is going to, in flaming fire, take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. No one is able to stand. Now, that is against God's condemnation or his judgment. When God comes in the day of judgment, however, he does not come merely to condemn. He also comes to reward. Now, who is it that he rewards? The faithful, the righteous, those who do obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, those who are knowers of God, those are the ones who will stand. Okay, so that's kind of important because it segues into the seventh chapter. So we do want to emphasize that these unveiling of seals, what we see in the sixth chapter, ultimately is an indication of the inevitability of judgment. God's judgment is coming. God's judgments have come. You'll remember in 2 Peter chapter 3, when the Apostle Peter talked about the individuals who scoffed, what were they saying? The scoffers saying, "It continues as it always has. And they said, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Things continue as they always have. Well, they forgot something, didn't they? Things do not continue as they always have. In fact, God had already destroyed the world once with water. That was the flood. And so what they forget is that the God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. But has happened time and time again, either with a worldwide judgment in the days of Noah, or with regard to individual judgments upon individual nations and individual peoples. The fact is that God judges man. And so he said, when the days of God's long-suffering comes to an end, the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, and the heavens will melt with fervent heat, and the works that are in it shall be burned up. That's what's going to happen. So God's judgment is inevitable, and those who stand opposed to God at that time will not be able to stand. All right? So that's what I wanted to emphasize and get through with regard to the sixth chapter. Does anyone have any questions or comments that you want to add to what we've discussed for the past? It's actually been 6 weeks we stayed in chapter six. We're going to have to start moving a little bit more quickly if we're going to get through this. Anybody at all? All right, let us get down to the seventh chapter then, if you will. Chapter 7. And We want to, as we've mentioned, with regard to the materials, and again, if you do not have a set of the materials, if you will, please let me know. I've been meaning for the past several weeks to make up new copies and haven't done it, but we'll make sure that we'll get copies made for you so you'll have the packet as others do. But we want to talk, first of all, when we read, the seventh scene being verses 1 through 8, we want to know what your perceptions are, just the emotions and the feelings that you get about this particular section of our passage. So some is going to be a little bit more difficult than others, but we want to discuss these things before we go on. First thing that I want to point out, and then we'll open it up for some discussion, is that we have the opening of the first six seals, and what comes next? What would you think would come next after the opening of six of seven seals? The opening of the seventh seal, but that's not what happens in this scene, okay? So one of the commentators I came into, he called this an interlude, and I think that's a pretty good point to be made. There is a times out, if you will, where something else is discussed as we're awaiting the revealing of or the opening of that seventh seal, which actually doesn't happen until the eighth chapter. There are two scenes we want to make note of. The first one, verses 1 through 8. The second, verses 9 through 17 of chapter 7. And then we'll get into the opening of that seventh seal. Okay, so that's the first thing, an interlude. So I kind of want you to think about this. The picture's unfolding. One seal after another is being opening. All these new things are being revealed. All these conflicts. And then all of a sudden, this interlude. So maybe this is a time to sit back, take a breath, just as you would with regard to an interlude in a movie or in a story, and to reflect upon those things. So I want you to read with me verses 1 through 8, and then I just want you to tell me what your perceptions are, the emotions that you feel in the reading of this, if there's any insight that you have just in a first reading. So chapter 7, verse 1, going down through verse 8. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to harm the earth and the sea. And he said, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. And of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now I acknowledge that verses 5 through 8, it's hard to get much emotion from that. But there is a purpose for the delineation of who it was that was sealed and the naming of those tribes. So let's start specifically verses 1 through 4. So just give me some concepts, some idea that you might have of the feelings that might be elicited by this section of our passage. Is there a change of tone that is found? Hope? Okay. Okay. So would it be right to say when we talk about an interlude then that there is actually a pause before that judgment, that grave day of wrath? It has come, it is imminent, it's upon us, but it doesn't happen yet. And why is that? Why is it that it doesn't happen yet? It's indicated in our text. The servants have to be sealed. The sealing of the servants have to take place first, okay? Now, we're going to talk about what is intended by that, but I just want you to recognize when we talk about these kinds of things that the text does interpret itself to a very great extent. I want you to notice what was said in the words of the angel. These are the angels that have the power to harm the earth and the sea, and they were told, don't do it yet. And so when we're talking about this judgment that is stated here, then it's not to happen until such time as the servants were sealed. Now we'll talk about what that indicates. But the servants here are the servants of who? Servants of God. They are sealed with the seal of God upon their foreheads. And this is done in preparation for the unleashing of these things. So when we talk about hope, we talk about there is hope at least for those who are sealed, correct? And we'll talk about who those are as time progresses. Rick, did you have something you wanted to add? Okay. All right, so as we look at these things, let's note that idea of hope. Anybody else have anything you want to add to it? Now, I'm going to have what is a consistent statement concerning what is elicited for me in the reading, and that is awe. I've done it every single time. But it just these are God's actions. And when I think about angels that are holding back these destructive winds, that's something that just... It's hard for me to understand, because what we're talking about, are we not, are nature. These actions, these physical actions that come, that chastise or bring judgment upon men. The destruction of the universe, as we alluded to in 2 Peter chapter 3, is something that is awesome. It is something that elicits awe when you consider the great power of God in that regard. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a few moments. I'm just going to note what I put up on the slide for my consideration. A couple things to note. First of all, we're going to be discussing, as a part of this, the number, which is found in verse 4, as a part of our discussion of this scene, toward the end of it. The 144,000. Who are the 144,000? What is the significance of the 144,000? And there are some false doctrines that exist out there regarding it. And one of the primary ones is the doctrine that the Jehovah's Witnesses have concerning the 144,000. And I'll just put it very quickly, very concisely. We'll talk about it in more detail in a little while. But they believe that the 144,000 is a literal number. There are 144,000 souls that in the end will spend eternity in the presence of God in heaven. That number is set. No more, no less than 144,000. If you ask them today, they will tell you that number is also filled. In other words, there will be no one else added to it, because everyone who is among the 144,000 have already lived. So the only ones going to heaven are the 144,000. And so you ask the question, well, does that mean everyone else is going to hell? No, they believe that the remainder, the multitude, actually, their view of verses 9 through 17, it would be the rest of us, not the 144,000, that we will spend eternity upon a refinished or replenished earth, a new earth, that there will be no faults, no evil on the earth. It will be a paradise on earth. And so that's the idea that the Jehovah's Witnesses have, which basically is the opposite of what's taught here in this text, as we'll see in a little while. But this is a view that we'll have. We also are going to answer a question that is rather interesting. When I talked about the reading of verses 5 through 8, that those tribes are given for a reason, the interesting thing is the tribes are not stated as we would expect them to be stated. For example, when we talk about the tribe of Joseph, actually Joseph's tribe consists of two tribes. You may remember when the blessing was given to Joseph, it was given to the sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. And so when you talk about the reading of the tribes, Joseph wasn't mentioned with regard to the 12 tribes. Instead, Matthew and Ephraim were mentioned, and Joseph was omitted in that regard. And another one is omitted here too, and that is the tribe of Dan. The tribe of Dan is not mentioned here. So 12 tribes are mentioned. Joseph is added. Ephraim and Dan are omitted from the list of 12. Why? Why would that be? And there is, I think, a reason. I think a justifiable contention with regard to the reason why those are. And I thought it was interesting. We'll share that with you. But with regard to my perceptions and just the reading, awe at God's power, his ability to harm the earth, the sea, and the trees. Of course, he has that ability, because he has the ability to utterly destroy them, melt them with fervent heat. And yet, any time we find such a strong indication of God's power, it puts us in our place We truly feel awe at the power of God and how insignificant we are in comparison. And it also makes us wonder why individuals think that they can stand against God. Why they think that they'll be let off scot-free if they rail against Him, if they blaspheme Him, if they reject Him, that God's going to just let that go. Or that they have the ability. You know, Pharaoh, who is your God? And he stood against them, and he and his chariots were destroyed in the Red Sea as a result of it. Nebuchadnezzar, who is your God? And yet he was driven out to pasture and insensible and was like a beast in the field until the time that God said he could be restored to his throne. And then after that, he said, wow, you have a God rather than who is your God? And that's the change in his attitude when he finally came across the power of the Almighty. And we should have that same awe. And so when we talk about this scene of judgment with the angels holding back the winds until God said to release them, that is an indication of God's power. And then again, hope, thankfulness for the protection that God gives to those who have the seal. Those are the things we want to talk about. It is important that we discuss what that seal is or who those are that have that seal. Okay, the second thing that we want to do is to note in our discussion the principle. And what we talk about when we talk about the principle is the purpose of the scene. What does God intend for us to learn? And so I would like for you, first of all, to note what we said before, and that is that that no one is able to stand against the wrath of God. That's the first point. We observed it from chapter 6 and verse 17. And you'll note that this particular day of wrath will be visited upon the entirety of mankind. How do we know that? Anybody have any ideas? How do we know it's going to visit everybody, where it's going to be over all the earth? Is there inclusive language found here? Yeah? What is it? Four corners. Okay? What did you think about that? Okay, so I've tried to figure it out. It's difficult to go four corners when you got a globe. But you do have a point of demarcation. So let's do that in our mind's eye and think about this with regard to globe. So we are in the epicenter. And so we've got south, we've got north, and we've got west, and we've got east. And so I want you to kind of just think of these winds starting at our point, and then as they go up, they expand. And as they go out, they expand. And as they go down, they expand from us, from our directions. And so what they do is they envelop the entirety of the earth. Okay? That's the image that is found here. Whenever you see the four corners of the earth, if you think about it, again, we're speaking metaphorically. The Bible does not teach that the world is flat, and it certainly doesn't teach that the world is square. This is metaphorical language. This is symbolic language. But if you start at each corner, and you have these winds coming out from every corner and meeting in the middle, you've got it all covered. The entirety of the earth is covered. So that's what's considered. And there are a number of times, both in the Old Testament and here in the book of Revelation, where there is the reference to the four corners of the earth, and that has reference to, you talk about wind emanating from the four corners, as covering the entire breadth of the earth. There is no limitation to it. So this judgment that is mentioned here is the four corners of the earth. So, with regard to such judgment, who is able to stand? Destruction, no one other than those who had the seal of God upon their forehead. Okay? Look at a couple of passages with regard to wind. Very quickly, if you will, turn with me there to Jeremiah chapter 49. Jeremiah chapter 49. Actually, both the passages will be in Jeremiah in almost the same place, so if you wanted to turn there and read them. The first one is chapter 49 and verse 36. Jeremiah 49. Talking about his judgment against Elam. So this is another indication of God's judgment. This upon the nation of Elam. And in verse 36, he said, "Against Elam, I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and scatter them toward all those winds, and there shall be no nations where the outcast of Elam will not go. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies, and before those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them, my fierce anger, says the Lord, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them." So again, it's God's judgment in. And again, we're talking about how the apocalyptic language of the Old Testament matches up often, or at least is extremely similar to the apocalyptic language of Revelation. And here in chapter 7, it is very much like Jeremiah 49 with regard to the statement of judgment against Edom. Also, just a couple of chapters over, there is something said about the judgment against Babylon in Jeremiah chapter 51 in verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah 51 verses 1 and 2. Notice, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon, against those who dwell in Lebkamai, a destroying wind. And I will send winnowers to Babylon who shall winnow her and empty her land. For in the day of doom, they shall be against her all around. So again, the primary thing getting from here is the concept of winds as being very commonly thought of. These are symbols that the Jews would be familiar with, these symbols of judgment. And so the winds are used a number of times in Scripture as indicators of judgment against the nations. Okay, the second thing we want to note here is that the vision here shows that those who belong to God will receive His protection at the execution of His judgment. That's why there is this idea of the four angels with the four winds to bring harm upon the earth, sea, and trees, who are told, don't do it yet until the seal of God is placed upon the forehead of those who are His. And so when this happens, then the visitation of God's wrath will come. The seal of God is mentioned here. The biblical concept of the seal, and we'll talk about this later when we get into the characters and the symbols in more detail. But it indicates protection, it indicates ownership, and it also indicates certification. You want to keep those things in mind. First of all, protection. God identifies those who are His, places that mark of identification upon them. He knows them, He sees them, He protects them. He owns them, they belong to Him, those who are His, and He certifies that they are His. In other words, the seal is an indication to others that you belong to God. That's what a seal does. It protects, it indicates again ownership, and also it proves that you are who you claim to be. It certifies you. And there is a number of passages in the New Testament that we'll look at which will emphasize that. Okay, so the 144,000 who received the seal were therefore signified as belonging to God until all were identified and marked. The day of wrath was delayed. Now, we're going to emphasize this, but I'll just make this note very quickly. Does God miss anybody who's His? Has God ever overlooked one who belongs to Him? No, of course not. I mean, I'm mindful of the shepherd who left the 99 to go and find the one sheep who had gone astray. And He found him and He brought him back and there was joy in heaven. The very hairs on our head are numbered. God does not at any time miss anyone. And so when we talk about this seal of protection, it is upon all who are His. So the 144,000 in this particular text, it refers to the sum total of God's people who are on the earth at the time in which God's day of wrath here, that is indicated in these verses, chapter 7, 1 through 4, when they are visited upon, all of God's people will be identified, will be protected, will be certified as belonging to Him. And so there is that differentiation that is made between those who have the seal of God upon their foreheads and those who have what? We alluded to this a couple weeks ago, Revelation 13. What do they have? They have a mark as well, do they not? What is the mark of? Mark of the beast. So think about this. When we have the differentiation between who are His and who are not His, you have a group that are His. They're the ones that have the seal of God on their forehead. There are those who are not His. They're the ones who have the mark of the beast that is upon their forehead. This is an idea of identification. The number is symbolic of 144,000. We're going to talk about that in a little bit more detail in just a few moments. But it is a number of fullness and completeness. When people are talking about literal numbers, what's their problem? When you seek to interpret the book of Revelation literally, why are you mistaken? Well, yeah, and often, yeah, you will find yourself constantly contradicting other scripture if you seek to take the numbers literally. But it's the language of the text. The language is apocalyptic. It is a language of symbols. When we find the numbers had a special meaning to the Jews. It's a part of Jewish literature. It's something that was very familiar to them. And we do a great disservice when we come in and we say, okay, this number, what number? The 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses? What about the 1,000-year reign of Christ? You realize that there is a large number of Adventists, premillennialists, individuals today. It's caught the imagination of our nation who think that the number 1,000 is a literal number, that there's going to be a time when Christ will come and he will establish his kingdom and he will reign on his throne, and he'll do that for 1,000 years, a literal 1,000-year period of time. All of these numbers that we find in the book of Revelation are symbolic. The number 7 symbolizes God, deity, divinity. The number 6 symbolizes man, imperfection. The number 10 symbolizes what? Completeness, right? It is a whole number. The number 1,000, 10 times 10 times 10, would indicate what? Wholeness or completion. It is an emphasis. Whenever you find the numbers multiplied, we find that out of completion. We've got 12 tribes. 12 times 12, 144, times 10 times 10 times 10 is what? 144,000. So it's an indication of complete. It's a symbolic number. These numbers are symbolic, and we need to recognize that they are. It does not have an indication or an idea of a literal 144,000. It has a reference to all of God's covenant people, all of those who are upon the earth at this time. And we specify on the earth because these are the ones who are going to be impacted by the judgment of God. The earth is about to be harmed. The sea is about to be harmed. The tree is about to be harmed. And so we need, first of all, to identify those who are his, that they be protected before that happens. So these are individuals who are on earth. And so the number is a number which indicates the complete amount, the complete group of people living on the earth at that time who were God's, who belonged to God. Okay? We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a few moments. So, having established those things, let us ask that question then. When we look at that, what's the application for us? In practice, how does this help us? And this is, as many times it will be, the same lesson that they learn. It's not exclusive to them, though it is applicable to them. These things are things that shortly come to pass, and that's why they needed the message. But boy, we can learn the exact same thing from them. So what do we learn from the 7th chapter? God's in control. Okay, so that's something we get. Okay, how does God's control impact us? If we're ungodly, can't stand. If we're godly, we do stand. We've already emphasized these things. But we talked about the fact that in the 6th chapter, in the unveiling of the seals, bad things happen to God's people. So when we talk about God's protection on his people, does that indicate that we're going to escape the consequences of God's judgments upon mankind physically? In other words, if God comes and harm comes and there's famine and there are tornadoes and there are earthquakes and there are terrible things that are happening, the world's destroyed by a flood, the world's destroyed by fire, there are going to be consequences that we will feel as well as God's people. But what are we promised ultimately as God's people? Salvation, redemption, final home, the reward with him. So that's where the protection comes. And those are the things we need to mention. So that's the primary point that I wanted to make. And so that is true with regard to both them and us as well. And that is that God's protection doesn't guarantee escape from persecution or the difficulties of life. What it guarantees is salvation. And just as it did to them, it does to us as well, as Romans 8 indicates. Yes? They were routed. Yeah.
That doesn't mean that just goes to show that just because we are righteous and doing what God wants us to do, doesn't mean that somebody else's actions aren't going to cause us physical, temporal harm here.
Good.
But God, because we have our faith in him, he will raise us eternally.
Yeah, that's a very good point. Two passages I want you to note just to kind of establish these truths, and then we'll get into the actual the characters and symbols. We'll have a few moments to go through those. First, go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's a passage we've read time and again. And so these two points that I have up on the board, that chapter 6 shows us that God's protection does not guarantee escape from persecution. Have you ever heard of the phrase, the gospel of health and wealth? There are a number of TV evangelists, for example, that really preach this, proclaim this. If you will give God your life, if you will pray it, if you will believe it, you can achieve it. That's what you hear often. And where do they make the applications often with regard to that? Well, if you believe that God's going to give you money, give you wealth, give you possessions, then you will achieve those things. Well, that at its base is nonsensical. Number one, the Son of God who came to this earth had no place to lay his head. This preaching gospel of health and wealth is not in accord even with the example of Jesus on this earth, who was an itinerant preacher who suffered persecutions of ungodly men and ultimately lost his life as a result of it. Another example in Luke 16 is Lazarus, who was a beggar, who desired only to be fed the crumbs from the rich man's table. And the rich man, though he awoke in torment, he fared sumptuously every day. And the beggar died and the rich man died. And what happened? The rich man suffered. Lazarus was comforted in the bosom of Abraham. But Lazarus, remember when the rich man asked that Lazarus come? He said, no, no. He said, Lazarus had his evil things and you had your good things. But now Lazarus is comforted because he lived righteously. So life may be hard for us as we live here on this earth. 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that in verse 12. Those who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Why does that happen? Well, notice verse 13. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And those evil men often ally themselves against God's people. But what he tells Timothy, he says, you continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's the point, is that what God assures us is that the end, after this life is over, when all accounts are finally settled, that's when you have reason to rejoice. Persevere through this life. I'm not saying that this life is going to be horrible for you. It's not. There's no better life to live than the life of a Christian. It certainly gives you that fulfillment and that hope and that joy, even in the midst of the tribulations. There's a reason why suicide is, I think, the number two cause of death among teenagers after automobile accidents or accidental deaths. And the reason is because of the despair that they feel, because in their short life, all they have seen is misery, mistreatment of parents, the evil that exists in the world, and they don't have any context in which to put that. If this is all that there is, I don't want to live here anymore. I'd rather die. And many take their lives. But if as a Christian you recognize that, yes, this life is evil, but you prepare for the life which is to come, which is good and eternally wonderful in the presence of God, then you have that context that allows you to withstand the difficulties of life. What you're promised is salvation. Romans 8, verse 37. All these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That there is neither life nor death, principalities, powers, things present, things come. There is no created thing that will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And that's the joy that we have because we are his. Because we belong to him. And so we enjoy the exact same recognition that God will protect us. It doesn't mean that we're not going to suffer the consequences of persecution. It may be that someone will come and they'll take our lives because of what we believe. They can do that. But if we fear God, he will save us. When we talk about judgment, who is it that judges? It is Jesus who makes intercession for us. The one who is going to judge us is the one who is appearing before God saying, forgive them based upon my blood and my actions. And because of that, we have that hope of heaven eternally. Okay, so questions, comments before we get into the actual scenes and characters that are found there. Yes, Ian.
By the end of the church.
Yeah.
You would expect that there will be some at least who will despise us, will toss names, will make fun of us, will mock our beliefs and our way of living. And granted, there are some who thankfully show mercy, those who respect us, even they do not have the same beliefs. And two, going back to what you're saying about those who really also believe in the health and wealth, is one point that I've heard made is you look at the apostles, those who had walked with Jesus, those who were his friends, those who were among the most devout, those who spent time with him. We see those men having been persecuted, having been treated so horribly. How can we expect 2,000 years later to be treated any better than they were?
Yeah.
That those who are close to him still perish by the sword. How is it that we can go, oh, well, we're going to have all sorts of health and wealth if we are obedient, and even those who are closest to him on this earth didn't have that same health and wealth?
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's one of the problems with the concept of Christianity that is held by many in our society, is that it should be something that is void of conflict, and that we're doing something wrong if, as a result of our faith and the declaration and living of our faith, we come into conflict with those who are in the world. I mean, you hear it again and again and again that Jesus was love, and Jesus loved sinners. Well, sinners didn't love Jesus. He came into the world, light coming into the darkness, and they hated him because the darkness hates the light, because the light exposes their evil. And it's an interesting thing in the text that you mentioned in John 17, where Jesus is praying on behalf of his disciples. He mentions that the world hates them, just like the world hates him. But he said, I'm not asking that you take them out of the world. He prayed for their protection and for the effectiveness of the work that they were doing. But we have to be in the world. Paul acknowledged that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as well. He talked about the fact that we interact with the world all the time. We interact with adulterers and homosexuals and the ungodly of the world, all of these individuals. Now, it shouldn't be in the church, and we're not to have a relationship with one who's in the church who is that way, because we have to leaven, to purge out the leaven so that the lump remains unleavened. But in the world, we're going to be interacting with people who are that way. And when you interact with them and you proclaim the praises of Jesus Christ and you shine in your light, in your life as the light of the world, the city that is set on a hill which it does not need to be hid, by doing that, men will see our good works and some will glorify God who's in heaven. We do it for God to be glorified, but others will see that and they will be cut to the heart, as the Jews were in Acts 7, and they will gnash on us with their teeth, and there will be conflict that exists. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. We'll even be divided in our own families as a result of this. So that's what we have to expect. But we do have God's protection, his eternal protection in the midst of those things, and we do have the ability to overcome them. So that's what we're emphasizing in these things. Okay, I want to just to make note of a couple of things with regard to the characters. This is a short passage. You'll notice we've had two slides of a whole bunch of symbols and characters that are mentioned in previous scenes. This one's going to be relatively quick. I do believe that by the end of next week, we'll be finished with our discussion of this first and go down into verses 9 through 17. So we're going fairly rapidly through this. Here's a question that I've got for you. We don't have time to go beyond this. We know what angels are. We'll talk a little bit about who angels are, what angels are in our discussion next week. But this is a question I want to ask you. Here in chapter 7, there are four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. They had these winds that were going to harm the earth and the sea and the trees. Are these evil angels? Are these angels evil? Yes or no? I've got one no. No. I've got several no's. So people are saying, okay, so how do you characterize these angels then? In what way are they good rather than evil?
Okay, so
So that's how we can say that they're righteous, is because they're not doing these things of their own accord, but rather they are doing the will of God. They are actually carrying out what God has determined to be done. Okay? So keep that in mind, because whenever you see these kinds of things, you'll hear people who will say that God's evil because look at what God did. But understand, God in his righteousness deals with sin. He has to, and he always has.
Well, it's a misunderstanding of the character of God. You
know? Right.
And it's one of those things that sounds contradictory. He's like, God doesn't have a choice because he can't accept the unrighteous in heaven. Well, then you're saying God's not all powerful. Well, no. God is light. In him is no darkness.
Yeah. Yeah, that is an interesting thing. When we talk about the omnipotence of God, we do have to understand that God is extremely limited in his nature. In him is light and there is no darkness at all. So God is not unlimited in his nature. He's only good. He's not evil. So any individual who he judges and punishes, they are worthy of that judgment and punishment. Rick, can you do it quick? Or?
It's a
good example. Yeah, he was an angel of the Lord coming and visiting upon the Egyptians. Good point. All right, we'll pick up there. We'll actually talk about the four angels in our discussion next week, get through all the characters and symbols, have a few summary statements, and then we'll get into verses 9 and following. So make sure that by next week you have the remainder part of the 9th chapter, that fifth scene paper filled out as well. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.